I want to welcome all of you, and if you're a visitor here, we're so glad you're here. Thank you, Robo, for just leading us in an awesome time of praise and worship. So many of his songs fit so well with what I'm speaking about today. But will that not be an awesome day when Jesus returns and we shout in triumph? And it said it's going to be a roar, and it will be the most wonderful day that any of us have ever known. If you are a child of God, if you're not, it's going to be the worst day. But there is opportunity today to still choose to be a part of the family of God. Today is a day of mercy and a day of invitation, a day of grace that God has provided for us to be able to live for him. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 13. The last time, 2 weeks ago, I ended in verse 12, which raises a question. And I will refer to that at the beginning here after we read the scripture. And then we'll read down from verse 13 through verse 21. I feel incredibly privileged to be able to preach on this passage today, but I also have an absolutely impossible task today. Many of you know the song, The Love of God. Let me just read that before we read the scripture. Just a few things out of it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. It goes on to say, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. And then the third verse, listen to this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. So in 30 minutes, I'm going to try to talk to you about the love of God. So let's read John chapter 3. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We're jumping into this interchange between Jesus and the man named Nicodemus. And the last time I talked a lot about who he was, a man who was, I think, a very good man, a law-abiding person, one who was concerned about living for God and doing what is right. And Jesus begins to interact with him on things on the spiritual level that are different from anything Nicodemus has ever heard. He keeps telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then Nicodemus has questions about that, because everything Nicodemus has believed about how one lives for God and how one does what is right is kind of being shaken, because Nicodemus is being told by Jesus, in essence, all that you've done up to this point. He doesn't say it in these words, but in essence what he's telling him is all that you've done up to this point is insufficient. It will not get you to heaven. And if you really want to go to heaven and you want to be a part of God's kingdom here on this earth, you have to go through the experience of being born into the family of God. And without that, you'll never get there just by keeping the law and doing good works. Jesus poses a question in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, Nicodemus is incredibly curious and he's interested, and I give him a lot of credit for coming to Jesus. But what does Jesus mean when he says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Let me give you in brief what I think this is, because we've got a lot of territory to cover. But in essence, being born again is something for this earth. It is something that impacts your life for eternity. But in eternity, once we are in heaven, there will no longer be a call for people to become born again. Make sense to you? That's something for here and now on this earth. It is something with a spiritual dimension to it. It's something that in some ways we would say is all spiritual, because it's something that does not take in a place in a physical way where we actually see somebody becoming born, something that occurs in your heart. But Jesus says there is a complete other world that exists apart from the one you see, and if you don't believe this about being born again, if I were to tell you what it's like over there, how would you even believe that if you cannot believe this? Listen to this to bear that out. This is Paul writing about that heavenly world. I know a man, and we think it was Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, who heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I heard things I can't even describe. It's not even okay for me to talk about it. It is so unbelievable. And Jesus says, if you don't believe this, Nicodemus, about being born again, if I told you about that, how would you ever believe that? It is so unbelievable. And so far beyond. Now, where does the narrative with Nicodemus end? Which is kind of an interesting question here. Many commentators think it ends maybe after verse 15, and then John is writing things that Jesus said. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible that that happened. And then Jesus goes on in verse 13. So 12 is about heavenly things and earthly things. Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Don't get caught up too much in the technicality of the language. He's simply referring to himself as one who was sent by God to reveal God's truth to us. No one else who ascended up into heaven has given the mission to come back and reveal the plan of salvation to man. Enoch and Elijah both ascended to heaven. They did not come back with a mandate to reveal God's truth. So he's referring to himself as coming back. And then he comes to this about the serpent in the wilderness. And let me just say this, back to what he's talking to Nicodemus before we move on about being born again and what is needed to be born again. This kind of puts it in a nutshell. This is R. Kent Hughes in his commentary on John, and I thought this is so good. When one, and he talks about the fact that the word born or the term born again has been so misused in our day and the meaning is lost in many ways, but he says this is what it really is. When one is really born again, there is a radical repentance, a radical work of the Spirit, and a radical change so that the whole being is brought into new life. So there's repentance, there's transformation. It's more than just a mental assent to something. It's an actual change that takes place in our lives, and we come into that through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to looking at the account. Jesus says this. He references to Nicodemus something Nicodemus is very acquainted with in verse 14. Talks about the account in the Old Testament. You find it in Numbers chapter 21. It is an account where the children of Israel have been rebelling against God. They're very unhappy with the way things are, the food, they don't have enough to drink. And by the way, we can be unfairly critical of them. There were many times when they really didn't have very much food and not much water, and they were dependent on God to do a miracle. And they're in a very hot, barren place. The wilderness over there is rocks. So imagine a day, it's hotter than yesterday, but imagine yesterday being an environment where all around you are rocks that retain heat, and you're camping out without adequate water yesterday. Some of you didn't enjoy yesterday that much because of the temperature. But imagine upping at about 20 degrees where it's maybe 110, 115, and that's your existence. But anyway, they're rebelling against God, and God sends snakes, fiery serpents, it tells us, to bite them. And they cry out to Moses for deliverance because they're dying. These poisonous snakes bite them and they die, and they cry out to Moses for deliverance. And the solution that God offers to Moses is, make an image of a snake, a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and put it up elevated in an elevated spot, and make so the children of Israel can see it, and then every one of the children of Israel, when they're bitten by a snake, looks up at that snake, he will live. It's a little bit of a bizarre story. Probably many of you don't have a hard time imagining that snakes are evil. I'm kind of fascinated with them when they're behind glass, and so I'll spend time looking at it. Barbara's like, no, we were just in an aquarium last weekend, and they had some poisonous snakes, and I stand there, you know, looking at them and said, hey, you need to come over here. Nope, I'm not looking at them. But if they're out where I can see them and they're not behind protective glass, I can kind of almost go berserk, like they got to kill them or do something. And so this is kind of this strange thing that the children of Israel are saved by looking at a snake. And in the Old Testament, they know, a snake is cursed. I want you to catch this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why is the Son of God being put into comparison to a snake? I mean, I could think of a lot better comparisons. Why? Think about this. In the garden, the serpent was cursed and became both a symbol of sin and the curse. It was not the snake on the pole that saved the Israelites, but the look of faith. To see that snake and believe, God will heal me. Scripture tells us that Jesus became sin for us. And in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says this in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now listen to Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus Christ becomes for us what he was never, ever associated with and had never been a part of any of his experience, whatever. And he becomes that. So when he's hanging on the cross, he's bearing our sins and the curse of our sin and the curse that God put on, the condemnation he put on man, and Jesus is bearing that. And so in one way, he's kind of like a snake. Some people say he became a snake in figurative language. I don't like that, but in some ways, when Jesus says, like that snake up there, I'm bearing the curse for your sin. I'm becoming that which God cursed. I'm bearing it for you because in order to redeem us, he had to bear our sins on the cross. Now, I don't think he was guilty ever of our sin, but he was willing to bear it. And I want you to think here, we don't have time to explore this, but I want you to think about this in the parallels, because it is so interesting, the parallels between the curse and Christ's agony. So he draws a parallel here between the snake on the pole, which is cursed, and Jesus on the cross. Think about in his agony and the details about the curse. So it says that by the sweat of our brow, we're going to work. In the Garden of Eden, what does Jesus sweat? Great drops of blood in agony for our sin. What do they push on his head when they crucify him? Crown of thorns. What did it say the ground would bring forth after the curse? Thorns and thistles and briars. It's going to come as a result of the curse. Jesus Christ, on coming to the cross, bore the curse for sin on himself. And he took it all and bore it all. It is by faith, looking at Jesus and believing that he will save us, that allows us to live. Just like the children of Israel who were bitten by snakes, we have all been bitten by sin. Every last one of us. And unless you look to Jesus, you will not live. You will die, just like the Israelites. And that's the parallel between that story and what we are looking at today, and it's what Jesus emphasizes to Nicodemus. Unless you look to me, you will not live. Let's move on. And that's essentially what he says in verse 15, that you must look at Jesus and then you will live. And let's come now to verse 16, because this kind of sets the stage for verse 16. There's something else that is interesting in these conversations with Jesus that is so unlike any conversation with any other person. And I want you to catch it. We'll talk about it again in John chapter 4 when he meets the woman at the well. Jesus has this ability to engage someone in a conversation. In the turn of the conversation, it becomes all about Jesus. And yet it is very freeing and life-giving. Now, if you're in a conversation with anybody and it all becomes about them in the course of the conversation, most of the time we want to just get away from the conversation. We want it to end. Why? Because it's selfish and self-centered. There's something about Jesus that when we encounter him, it can be all about him, and it is life-giving and freeing in a way that nothing ever has been before. Because he's able to give us life and he's able to set us free. So when it becomes all about him, it's about what he can give to us and what he can provide for us and the salvation that he can offer to us. And so in this course of this conversation, it becomes all about the Son of Man and who he is. And so we come to verse 16. We need to read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Normally when you unpack a verse like this, you would look at the subject, primary subject, you'd look at secondary subjects, you look at the nouns, you look at the verbs, you look at, so God, primary subject there, the Son is also a key subject in this verse. Loved is a critical verb in here. And then you can look at other words like perish and eternal life and believe. And you can preach an entire message on all of that. But you can also miss so much that is in this verse. I remember years ago when I did prison ministries, we would gather in the motel room of one of the guys who was along for a devotional in the morning. And one morning, a guy who had a lot of training in Greek and had done a lot of Bible, I think, translation work, had a short devotional on John 3:16. This morning I'm thinking back and I'm thinking, how long ago is it since I heard that? I think it's probably 30 years or more. I have never forgotten it. There's a lot of devotionals I've heard since that time that I couldn't tell you that was probably really good. I sat there that morning and it was just like dumbfounded, because he just started taking apart this verse and he focused on some of the little words in here and the incredible meaning in this passage of Scripture. And so we're going to try to go through this, but I will not do justice to it all. but it's so packed with meaning. So I want to begin because the first little word, the little three-letter word for, is packed with incredible meaning. It is an incredibly positive word in this context. It's talking about what God is for, but it is, by definition, it's speaking about the reason that God did this. So for talks about that there is a reason that God did this. There's many passages in Scripture that give us warning and that tell us what God is against. But what is God for? And in this verse, you have given to us what I think is really the essence of all of Scripture and all of God's dealing with man. And we have to ask the question, why does God love us? Because it says, for the reason God so loved. So why does he do that? And what is the reason? What is his divine purpose? Well, one, we are created in his image for his purpose. So I am to reflect God. So he designed me for that purpose. But the truth of the matter is, we are not attractive, nor are we good at anything. Or particularly good at anything. I want you to think about this. What if this morning, and this is not to denigrate anybody who did anything this morning, I love what you did, but what if this morning you would have come to church and we would have had a worship team made up of angels playing instruments? And we would have had a worship team of angels singing. And instead of me preaching, we would have an angel up here giving you a message. It would be phenomenal. It would be out of this world. People who, Paul said, I heard things that I can't describe. So why, if we are so much less than what God has, I'm not a very good singer. Why does he like for me to sing? Why isn't he like, well, that's a little bit off. I mean, why? Because God is love and he loves you. It's not about the quality. It's about your heart. It's about loving God and doing things out of love for God. And here's the thing. For the worship team this morning, that sounded beautiful to God. He's not comparing it to an angel choir. It sounded beautiful because it's redeemed people singing praise back to God and delighting his heart. God is a perfect God, but he's not out looking for everything to be perfect. What he wants is for you and I to know that he loves us. And John, I think it is, it says, herein is love. It's not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. So for speaks about the fact that the reason that God sent his Son is all about his incredible love for humanity, which can really bring nothing to him that he doesn't have, cannot bring anything to him that he doesn't already have that is far better than what we can do, but he wants our heart, he wants our affection, and he created it for that. And when we, in our own imperfect way, express our appreciation to God, he's happy. He's joyful. Joyful about that. There's another side to this that I want to challenge all of us as Christians with this one. We can easily talk about what we are against. We can talk about what's wrong in the world. We can talk about the way things are going in the world. We can talk about what we don't like. But I want to challenge you, how long can you talk about what you're for? How long can you, when you start talking about the love of God, do you quickly run out of things to say, or is it like, oh my goodness, there's just so much here? Because I can catch myself in that same thing where I can feel like I have a lot to talk about what I'm against in the negative, but then when I talk about the love of God, it's like, well, that's nice and it's good and we can enjoy it, but do I get passionate about the love of God or do I get passionate about the negative? And I think we need to be careful that we understand the impact of Scripture and the relationship with God on us is that there is so much more that we are for than what we are against. And Christians and churches should be known more by what they are for than what they are against. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be against things, but do people know in our world today that God loves them as a result of observing our church and observing our lives? Do they know that? Because that's the message that should be coming from our church, is that God loves you. And it ought to be demonstrated in all of our lives, because when we look at who God is, His very essence is love. Let's move on to another small word after God. So, that is speaking about the degree of His love. And the degree of His love caused Him to give the very best that He has, which was His Son. I'm reading a book right now by a pastor who became an atheist. It's interesting to read, but it's also a little disheartening to read. But he goes through all his reasons for rejecting a belief in God. I will tell you this, this first book I've ever read by an actual atheist, but I've listened to some of their debates, and they always raise objections to God and what kind of a God we believe in, but there's one thing I have never, ever heard any of them bring up, and that is the love of Jesus. They always bring up the punishment that God did to people in the Old Testament and how that must be a cruel and hard-hearted God, and how could you believe in a God like this? But let's be fair. You're going to have to talk about Jesus. You're going to have to talk about His love. And many other religions in the world feature a God who is angry at Christians, and we feature a God who so loved that He gave. Self-sacrificing God who gave and didn't just give us anything, He gave us the absolute best that He had. So loved the world to such a degree that none of us can ever comprehend it. None of us will ever understand fully what it means to be so loved by God. And then let's look at the word gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. So think about the journey of humanity just briefly here. God gave to man a perfect garden to live in. We ruined that. He created us to love and do good deeds. Instead, we hated each other and did evil deeds. And it is in, I think, chapter 4 of Genesis where hatred is already there to the degree that in the first family there's already a murder. We have taken everything that God did for us and gave to us, and we've ruined it. And God could have said, I tried. You guys made a mess of everything that I did. You made a mess of the garden, and you made a mess of human relationships. And by the time of the flood, God said that man's inclination of his heart was only evil continually. And what is God's response to our wickedness and our evil? He gives again. He gives His Son. So He gave us the garden, we ruined that. He gave us this world to live in. He gave us relationships. He gave us people to enjoy. We ruined all of that. And what does He do? He keeps on pursuing, and He gives His own beloved Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And as a result of you looking in faith to Jesus, I want you to notice the word have toward the end of this verse. We have a possession, everlasting life for all who believe in Jesus, who look by faith at the one hanging on the cross and put their faith and trust in him are saved from the effects of sin. And it's given to us as a possession. Eternal life does not end the day I die. It begins the day that I give my heart to Jesus Christ. And eternal life is speaking to two things. It is speaking both to the quantity of life and the quality of life. So in the quantity of life, we say honestly, and we all need to say it, and I want you to think about this, we say this in response sometimes to a tragedy or something, that none of us knows when our time here on earth is done. I do not know that. I do not know whether I will live to see another day. I could die today. The quantity of my life is something that God knows, but I have no idea of. And one day it'll end. It'll come to an end, and my existence on this earth will be over, and we live in the light of that. So the quantity of my life here is measured in a very short period of time. In relation to eternity, even if I would live to be 90 or 100, it's a brief moment in time. Eternal life is, there is no end. I mean, I cannot fathom that. The life that God gives us without end is, your time will never be up in heaven. There will be no parting. There will be no ending. All the good things you experience in heaven will go on and on and on and on. There will be no time. And the quality is the kind of life that God has lived to the fullest measure. Every day, teeming with life and endless possibilities, with everyone happier than they ever imagined possible. Eternal life. Joy that you today, the joy that you experience, even the happiest you are today, is but a little taste of what it will be like in heaven. If you were experiencing joy during our praise and worship time today, that joy in your relationship with God, as you sang about the cross and you sang about our Savior and you experienced joy in your heart, that's just a little foretaste of the enormous joy in eternal life. And it's never going to end. It will be better than any of us could ever describe. And Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that you and I would not perish but have eternal life. Last point that I want to look at here is the gift is undeserved, the condemnation is deserved. And he moves on in part of our other verses. It's mentioned in verse 16 that God's desire is for us not to perish. And then it says this is the judgment in verse 19, that light is come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So they love the light, the darkness, because the light exposed the evil of their deeds. I want you to think about this. We live in a world of contrasts. Some of them we see clearly, others are not so easily seen. Their effects are seen. We live in a world of life and death. We can clearly see that one. We live in a world of truth and lies. That's not always so easy to see. We live in a world of belief and unbelief. I can look at you today. Some of you, it's pretty clear when I look at you, I know you well enough, I know you believe, and others, it radiates off of your face. But there are people here that I don't know, do you believe? Some of you may not believe today. There's salvation and condemnation. There's light and darkness. There's sin and righteousness. So in this world we live in now, those things exist together, and even in the same church sitting on a Sunday morning, at any moment there can be people who will end in eternity in condemnation and others who will end up with God in heaven. And we were here together this morning in the place to worship. One day that contrast will be clear and the divide will be great. I want to read this. This is out of John Phillips' commentary on John. It is one of the absolute most awful descriptions of hell I have ever read. And it doesn't say a word about fire. Sinners take with them into eternity unquenchable thirsts, terrible passions and appetites, mad cravings and inflamed desires, fierce longings and furious hates, lusts and loathings, white-hot temper and spine-chilling fear. These destructive traits will continue to ravage the soul and will never be either satisfied or fulfilled. You do not want to go to hell. For God so loved the world that he gave, because he does not want a single person to perish. He knows what it's like when people perish, and he doesn't want anybody to go there. Doesn't want any of you to go there. He wants you to know what it is to know Jesus as your Savior. And he did everything he possibly could by giving the very best that he ever had to give, which is his Son, send him to die on a cross to rescue you and I from our sin, because we've all been bitten by sin. We're just going to bow our heads for prayer here. And after the prayer, I'm going to give a moment. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior and you would like to know him, I want you to raise your hand. And then after we have a closing prayer, I want you to come up front, and we'll gladly talk to you about that. But if you're here today and you're like, man, I know I need Jesus, we want to give you that opportunity. So let's bow our heads to pray. God, it's incredible to think about the love that you had for every one of us that we don't deserve. We never earned it. And in our sin, we rejected you. And we're just thankful that you did not give up on any of us. And today, you have not given up on a single person here. Every person has hope. Every person has the opportunity to experience life in you. And so just speak to our hearts. We're just going to pause a moment. And if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you would like to know him, raise your hand right now. Just raise it, and then we'd want you to come forward at the end after the service, and we'll gladly pray with you if you would like to know Jesus as your Savior. Is there anyone here? Okay, thank you for your hand being up. Okay, I want to thank all of you for being here today, your presence here and worshiping God, and just leave this place giving God credit and thanks and honor for his love for you, and just meditate on that. Read For God So Loved the World. One of the great ways to read that is to take the world and whoever out of it and put your name in it. So you put, for God so loved John, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if John believes in him, he should not perish. It makes it personal, and it's intended to be an incredibly personal verse that speaks to our heart, and it's something that will continue on throughout eternity as the love of God. It will never, ever end. So thank you for being here. Will you stand with me, and we'll have a word of prayer. God, just thank you so much for your presence with us today, the privilege of worshiping you. And the story never ends. And we all have the opportunity to be a part of your great story of redemption. So thank you for being here in our midst. And just pray you would bless each one of us as we go from here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You're